Well, a little boy came to his dad one day, and in one of those moments of sort of fatherly triumph, he climbed up onto his dad's lap and looked up in his dad's eyes and says, "Dad, what does it mean to be a man?" "Don't worry, I haven't forgotten. This is Mother's Day, I get it." His dad had one of those moments, that great pride of, that my son would come to me and ask such an important question, that he would allow me to speak into his life and teach him these things. And so he said, "Son, man's a person who takes responsibility for his family, for his house. Son, a man is a person who cares for them." And the little boy looked up into his dad's eyes and said, "Then Dad, I hope someday I can be a man just like Mom." All right. Now, so just so you understand, like perhaps you're new to church or haven't been around church long, let me explain how this usually works at these events of Mother's Day and Father's Day. Usually, Father's Day, we tell Dad, "Smarten up, like get your act together." And so the dads all kind of dread coming, and we lure you here with, like, you know, some sort of fizzy beverage, like a dad's root beer. And that's kind of like your, it's like, I know I'm going to get scolded, but at least I get a fizzy beverage. And then on Mother's Day, it's like you get flowers and we honor you. And no preacher on earth would dare ever tell moms to get their acts together. And so that's how this goes. Now, having said all that, I'm not going to actually go. I know what you're thinking. It's like, you're seriously going to go there? No, not really. But what I want to do this morning is encourage you and point you towards the love that God has for you, knowing that when you can comprehend, and by you I mean all of us, particularly this morning, moms and the women who call Emmanuel home, when you can comprehend the love that God has towards you, it will profoundly change your ability to love others. And this is not a means to the end issue. It's not know how much God loves you so that you can love your kids or love others and be a good mom. No, first and foremost, this is just, that's the point. Just know how much God loves you. Because each one of us needs that. I mean, we are born with an inherent need, an appetite to find love. It is as real as your need to take your next breath. And you will live your entire life searching for that. And what I want you to know this morning is that when you come to know God, you have found the one place where that appetite can be met. Now, when that appetite is met, when you finally have encountered the love of God, I guarantee you it will profoundly change how you are able to love others. And this is what makes this all so important on Mother's Day. You see, I think we live with two basic assumptions that we just sort of know to be true. Number one is this: we know that everyone knows this much about God. We know God loves. Whatever else we might not know of God, I mean, why do we even need to come to church and hear this message again? That's like step one. Shouldn't we sort of say, well, we already all know that God loves us. Let's get on to other meatier, in-depth things, like advanced Christian stuff. And we don't need to be told over and over again of the love that God has for us. I would suggest that perhaps we're wrong on that. And I would also suggest that perhaps we're wrong on one other truth that we all hold dear. You know, it's as true as motherhood and apple pie. We have all those great sayings. You see, we believe that moms just have an inherent ability to love their kids. But what if we're wrong? I know the room goes quiet. It's like, you should quit now. Just give us the flower. Just. But what if we're not quite right? What if the thing that we call love is not quite what Scripture has in mind when it calls us to love one another? And so just thinking of those two thoughts before we get to the sermon text this morning, let me just point you to two places in Scripture. The first is Ephesians chapter 3. And listen to how Paul speaks of the love that God has for us and his desire to know it. Here's what he says: "I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." He goes on in verse 16, "that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that," okay, so here's his request. That's all lead up. This is Paul's request of God. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts, and through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love may have the strength to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ. Does that sound like an easy, no-brainer, basic issue that we all know and can move beyond? Or does that sound like the center point of our whole faith? As Paul says, this one thing, I bow my knee before God. If we could just get this, if we could know the height and the depth and the width of the love of Christ towards us, that would change everything. We need to know that. We need to assume that that's not an automatic. And we need to contemplate it and meditate on it and come back to God's word so that we get it. And then over in 1 John chapter 4, I read things like this. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. There's something John says that comes from knowing the love of God that affects how I love other people. And if I don't know the love that God has for me, somehow my ability to love other people is compromised. It's diminished. He goes on through that chapter. I'd encourage you to read it throughout the rest of this week. 1 John chapter 4. He gets down to the end of his little argument and he says, we love because he first loved us. Think about that statement very carefully before you assume you know what it means. The love of God towards us precedes our love for others. I don't think John means this, that we love or our motive for love is somehow payback for God's love towards me. So he loves me, and so now in light of my desire to pay him back, I will love others. I think what John means is that when I experience the love of God, something inside me is so profoundly transformed that I love. In fact, John will believe this so keenly that he will basically come to the point and say, if you do not love in this way, in this self-sacrificial way, you have not tasted and known God. You feel the weight of that? The love that God has for us that transforms the way we love others. And moms, my goal in prayer this morning is that you feel just a little bit of that. The love that God has for you and that would transform the way you would love others in your lives. Now, the place we're going is odd. I will admit that right off the bat. In fact, when I said at staff meeting, I'm starting a series on Mother's Day in Hosea, they kind of looked at me funny. You know, that sort of funny look, like, are you sure? Like, you do know that's the story about the guy who marries the prostitute and has kids and they're not sure if they're even their own. Like, it gets pretty rough before it gets better. Are you sure that's really what you want to do on Mother's Day? Absolutely, I am sure, because there is no other story of Scripture that I think brings us face to face with the profound, faithful, steadfast love of God than this story. In fact, it's been called by some the most shocking book of all of Scripture. And I don't think it's shocking just because of the plot line. I think it's shocking because of the portrait of the love of God that it paints for us. If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to this story. It's in the Old Testament. If you aren't sort of familiar how to navigate to it, you know, feel free to use the index at the start of your Bible. It's kind of right about there, if you're looking in your Bible. Get about there and you'll be right about at the right spot. We're going to start actually today, and we're going to carry through with this little series right through till Father's Day. And that's kind of the plan, that we're going to kind of bookend these two celebrations in the 14 chapters of this little story of an Old Testament prophet who is often overlooked, somewhat maligned, but I think forces us to encounter God's love like nothing else. Now, Hosea begins, interestingly enough. In fact, it actually begins quite optimistically, I think, because God comes, in fact, Hosea tells us in verse 2, when the Lord first spoke, he said, go find yourself a wife. I mean, that's not a bad start for a prophet. I mean, you think of what some of the other prophets had to do. God spoke to Jonah and said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. I know you hate them and they hate you and they're probably going to kill you, but just go and trust me, do it anyway. And that's not a real good. Or you think of what Isaiah had to do. Isaiah, you know, I want you to go and take a message to the people. And oh, by the way, Isaiah, you're going to have to take off all your clothes. I mean, you think I'm joking, but you go read the story of Isaiah, that's what he has to do. And for an extended period of time, as in a number of years, Isaiah walks around with essentially nothing on, because not only will he speak words that come from God, his life will be a living symbol of the judgment that's coming across to the people of God who have drifted from God. They've turned from God and said, you see this man, this prophet, who's warning you of impending doom? This is what it's going to look like. You will be stripped bare. You'll be taken into exile. You'll be captives. And your people and your nation will be annihilated. Think of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I want you to deliver a message to the people of God. But oh, by the way, I want you to lie down in the same spot for a year. And everything you cook and everything you eat, I want you to cook it over a fire. Fueled by dung. I mean, it's almost lunchtime. That really, you get the sense, right? The prophets have done some pretty odd things in order to communicate a message. Hosea, step one, go find yourself a wife. It's going to be integral to the message that you're going to be communicating on my behalf. That's going to describe the relationship that I have with my people. And so, Hosea, go find yourself a wife. And through this relationship, I am going to speak to my people. And oh, by the way, Hosea, in order for this to work, you're going to have to go find a woman. Very shady character. Some translations like mine use the word a wife of whoredom. A wife who might have been a prostitute. A wife who we are certain was unfaithful. And it wasn't just one of those relationships where they got into it and then that was discovered later. No, Hosea, you go choose a woman who you know right from day one has already had a wandering eye, who's already known men in this community. And you go and take her as your wife. And oh, by the way, Hosea, this isn't going to be one of those happy ending stories where you fall madly in love and she leaves that all behind to be faithful to you. No, Hosea, this woman who you will call your wife, who you will take home and care for, will be unfaithful to you right from day one. Because Hosea, in order for me to communicate what I need to communicate to my people, you are going to live what I have lived. Now Hosea doesn't actually start his story that way. He actually begins in chapter 1, verse 1, with this statement. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. He sort of sets the stage for us. And next week, as we kind of unpack the story and dig a little deeper, we'll come back to some of this stuff that we're just kind of glancing over this morning. But it's a bit of a riddle in that very first verse, because he says, hey, this is what took place during the time of these four kings in the southern part of what we used to know as Israel, now known as Judah. And at the same time, there was a king in the northern part, now known as Israel. But he leaves out six kings. He just doesn't name them. It's not that this one king, Jeroboam, had a long reign that covered the reign of four kings in the south. No, he specifically mentions one king and then drops the rest. I think a couple things are going on. One would be this, that Hosea views him as the last legitimate king within the nation of Israel. The other part, I think, points to the fact that Hosea's great passion and hope is that these kingdoms that once loved God and served him as one nation would be restored. And he introduces that thought in the very first verse before he gets to his own heartbreaking story that goes something like this. After Hosea marries this woman, Gomer, they have their first child. I don't know what Hosea thought. Would he have thought that perhaps once we've had a child, the wandering eye of my wife would cease to wander and she would stay home and be faithful to me? I can't say. But the Lord said to Hosea, I want you to name your son Jezreel. It's an odd name. It's not a name that people give. It's a place name. He goes on and says, the reason I want you to name him this is because I will punish the house of Jehu. That's the royal line. That's Jeroboam and his family. I'm going to punish them for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. You see, Hosea, your son is a living lesson of what I'm doing. Now, in the NIV, if you're reading out of it, it actually, I think, is a little bit I'm going to say a little bit misleading. I don't mean they intend to mislead you. There's just there's sort of a comment that gets thrown in there to try to help us out, but I think it doesn't actually help us out. We're told in the NIV that the reason that God's going to punish Jehu is because of the fact that he did something in this place called Jezreel that was bad. That's not actually the case. If you go and read the story of what Jehu did all these years earlier, we find out that he was actually acting on behalf of God. He was an instrument of the wrath of God against the enemies of God. The punishment that now comes to him is not because of what he did there. It's because he failed to learn the lesson of what took place there. And Jehu was now doing the exact things that the people were doing whom he had to punish. And God says, the problem, O king, is that just as my enemies have rebelled before, you're doing the same thing. And just as I had to punish them before, I'm not going to punish you in the exact same way. And so, king, I'm going to put an end to your house. And Hosea's son got to live as a reminder of that fact. The second child to be born, and we're not told whose child this one is, because all we're told is that Gomer conceived and had another child, and this time she had a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, "This time you will name your child No Mercy." Or No Hope. How's that for a child's name? I mean, we actually name our kids Hope or Mercy. I know we had one in the first service. It's a great name for a kid. But what about No Mercy? You can imagine the roll call at school, right? You know, Jason, Timmy, Susie, No Hope. You get how jarring that is? And that was the point. The point was God coming along and saying, "You see, Hosea, your second child is also a message to my people. Every time they see her and look at her, they will be reminded there is no more mercy coming from God. It's over." Third child is born. She also has an interesting name. In fact, I suggest the names get increasingly odd. This child will be named Not My People. Doesn't even sound like a name to us. And of course, in Hebrew, it would have been a little bit different. But that's the meaning. Not my people. Now, this phrase is packed with significance. It maybe isn't to us. But if we go back and look at the covenant, when God first came to his people, he said, "Here's going to be the deal. I will be your God. I will commit myself to you. And you will be my people." You see, that phrase was how God spoke of the relationship he had. And now when God came in this situation and said, "Hosea, name this third child Not My People," he was saying, the covenant between me and my people, it's over. They're no longer my people. That relationship that I had pledged myself to, that they had pledged to me, has come to an end. Now feel the weight of this message. Sin is going to be punished. Mercy has come to an end. And a people who prided themselves on one thing, and that was being my people, are not. At some point, Gomer decides, "Enough is enough. I'm just going to leave. I don't know what the day looked like. I can guess. Probably a day where Hosea was out speaking on behalf of the Lord, delivering this message to his nation. And he comes home to find his kids and a note from his wife saying, "Dear Gomer, I've had enough. I'm not on board with what you're doing or what you're saying. I don't believe in this God that you follow. In fact, I've met another guy. And he's promised me all sorts of things." And if we look at chapter 2, verse 5, we see the first guy came through. And if we kind of read into it a little bit, we see that probably she went from the first guy to the second guy. But the longer that went on, the less her beauty wooed the next man, until one day she ended up in the slave market, had been sold into slavery and had nothing. And God came to Hosea, chapter 3, and said, "Hosea, go and love a woman who's loved by another man." Now we read that and think, "Well, that sounds like there's actually another guy, is it?" No, that's not what the language is saying. The idea, and this is just the frank way of putting it, she has known a whole lot of other men. That's what's being communicated there, in the biblical sort of sense. And she's an adulteress, God says. "But do this just in the same way that God loves the children of Israel, even though they turn to other God and love cakes of raisins." Make sure you understand that God hates raisins. He hates horses too. It's a whole other story. But the raisin one, that's an easy one. That's inherent in how they worshipped Baal, their false gods. It was part of their broken sexual worship of this other god. God says, I know they're worshipping other gods, but I still love them. And Hosea, I know your wife has chased after other men, but go and bring her home. Hosea goes to the slave market. He buys his wife for 15 shekels of silver and a little bit of barley. It's the price of a female slave, according to Exodus. And he brings her home, and he says, it's enough. You're not going after other men anymore. You will be my wife, and I will be your husband. That is a jarring story. But it gets more jarring yet. Because if we were to back up and see just a couple more things, it's not only a jarring story in the plot line and in the message, there is some puzzling stuff that happens throughout this story. Some things that kind of make our heads probably hurt a little bit. If we were to back up all the way to the second child, we come across this little discussion in verse 6. Go and remember her name, No Mercy or No Hope. And so God says, remember, you're going to name her No Hope because my people have no more hope. And then he turns around and the very next thing he says is, I'm going to forgive them. Now, in some translations, that gets very, very blurry because I think they're trying to fit. How could it be possible that God would say they have no hope and then the very next thing he's going to say to them is, oh, by the way, I'm going to forgive them. We look and go, that doesn't compute. You either have mercy and forgiveness or you have no mercy and no forgiveness. But don't try to tell me that you can have no mercy and forgiveness. And we're left saying, how do we put those things together? But there it is staring at us in black and white in verse 6. I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel. But I'm going to forgive them. And therein lies the puzzle. The puzzle of a God who has wrath against sin. And we dare not ever forget that. But at the same time, who has a deep love that does not relent. Look at child number 3. This child called not my people. And we're told in verse number 9. The reason that he's called not my people is because you are not my people and I am not your God. It's a breaking of this covenant formula, this statement that the Old Testament uses over and over. But look at verse 10. If the number of children should be like the sand on the sea. What's happening? How can they be not the people of God and yet receive one of the very promises that was inherent and core to being the people of God? You go back and read the agreement that God had made with them. Hey, if you're my people and I'm your God, this is the one thing I'm going to do. I'm going to make you as numerous as the sands of the sea. That's what it means to be my people. And then he comes here in verse 9 and 10 and says, you're not my people, but oh, by the way, I'm going to keep the covenant. That doesn't fit. You either are the people of God and are as numerous as the sands of the sea, or you are not the people of God and you are not numerous as anything. You're actually going to be wiped out. And yet, God says, no. There will be wrath against sin, against turning from me and against open rebellion. I will love you. Chapter 2 is essentially that over and over and over again. Chapter 2, I think, is just an extended discussion of this third child's name. And we'll look at this a little bit more next week. Of what it meant and the heartbreaking story going on between Hosea and his wife and between God and his people. And you will see, if you read through that chapter, it is very clear that God is not going to back off on punishment towards sin. There will be no relenting. And there will be great love. And if you're like me, you go, you got to choose. How can there be no relenting in his punishment of sin and yet a love that just won't quit? I mean, look at what he says. Look at verse 13. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals. I mean, here's what they were doing. They were actually being blessed by God. God was blessing the nation at this point. This was not one of their downturns. That the economy was booming. Everything was going well because God was blessing them. And the nation of Israel looked and said, we are being blessed. Thank you, Baal. That's exactly what they were doing. And God said, I will punish them for what's happening. They're offering sacrifices to Baal for the blessings I'm giving them. This will come to an end. But then look at verse 14. Therefore, I mean, you read that right. I will punish her. Therefore, in light of this fact that I will punish her, therefore, I will allure her. I will woo her. I will bring her to the wilderness. I will give her vineyards. I will make her the valley of Achor, a door of hope. Everything that I take away because of punishment, I'm going to give back because I love her. Look a few verses later in verse 19 as he describes actually a wedding ceremony between him and his people. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, in injustice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. Now that's an odd statement to us. What he's doing is he's describing what he will give as the price he pays for his bride. Normally it would be like, you know, like three cows and a camel and a pile of barley. But God says, here's what I'm going to give for my bride. My righteousness, my justice, my steadfast love, and my mercy. Which is it, God? Is it punishment of sin, or is it a relentless love? See, what Hosea could not see is the thing that we see so clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. We see that, right? We see the parallels as Hosea goes and buys his wife, who has rebelled against him, off an auction block. And then we're told things like this in the New Testament. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. That's slavery language. That's you on the auction block having been stripped of everything. Your pride, your dignity, every resource. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ. Get the weight of that. You had nothing left, just like Gomer. And God shows up at the auction. And the price is not 15 shekels and a bit of barley. This time the price is his son. You weigh that? Will I give the life of my son to buy this slave who has turned from me? It's not even that we're inclined towards him. All of Scripture teaches us so clearly. We want nothing to do. Every time he does something good for us, we attribute it to something else. Our hard work, our ingenuity, some fate, you know, some luck. But God says, I still showed up even while you were in open rebellion against me, even while you wanted nothing to do with me. I showed up to the auction and I gave the life of my son to buy you back. God loves you. He loves you so much that he would give his only son to buy you back from slavery. Each one of us needs to know that. We need to know the depth of that love. We need to know the depth of what it means that God hates sin but loves us in such a way that he would find a way through that. The way that Hosea could never see or understand. He couldn't put the pieces together. The whole book puzzles over this. How can God have wrath and an unrelenting love is answered in the person of Jesus Christ, who takes the wrath of God precisely because of his unrelenting love towards you. And moms, that's how much he loves you. And moms, I believe that will transform how you love your kids when that love of God just settles into your soul. On those days where you feel like you failed, and I don't care whether your kids are 2 or 42, I've talked to enough of you to know the struggle of that. God still loves you. He has bought you with the precious blood of his son. Be encouraged by that. Meditate on that. Hope in that. Father, thank you for your son. It's in him that we see how your wrath and how your love is resolved. We thank you for your faithful, steadfast love. We thank you for this story of Hosea that although it breaks our heart, it puzzles us. There's parts of us that don't even want to read it. We thank you that it teaches us in ways that simple words and definitions never could of what your love looks like. That you would have loved your people so much, that you would love us so much. That you would bear the wrath that was deserved for us to bear in your Son. We thank you for him. We pray that this would be the encouragement of our hearts, that it would fill us with joy, and as we go on with this Mother's Day, that we would know your love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.